With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
Many times I'll talk to Christians and they'll say, you know, Pastor, I think I'm undergoing spiritual warfare. Would you pray for me? Well, certainly I will. But the fact is, we seem to think spiritual warfare is a periodic, special encounter in our lives from time to time. The Bible tells us that spiritual warfare is your life. It's not a piece of life. It is your life.
Welcome and stay with us as Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today, Harry brings us part one of the message, The Unholy Trinity. It's a part of our series, Eternity in Biblical Perspective. If I should die before I wake. If you are watching television late at night, you might come across old monster movies featuring large, terrifying creatures bringing havoc and destruction upon the earth. You could either keep watching, knowing that the mayhem will end when the movie ends, or you could simply turn off the TV and go to bed. Sadly, these options are not available to the inhabitants of the earth when the two beasts of Revelation 13 come on the scene. They are allied with Satan and perpetrate his diabolical deception and authority over the world. Who are these two beasts, and what do they represent? If you're following along in the scriptures, turn to Revelation chapter 13. Here again is Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder with part one of the message, The Unholy Trinity.
Turn with me to Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 13. In this series on the matters of if I should die before I wake. Now, just a couple of things before I read in the text here. The first thing is, this is kind of an addendum to what I actually started, which is just a matter of looking at what happens when we die. But as we got into it and began to work our way through it, it became obvious that a lot of questions were rising up. And understanding that when you die, your body goes to the grave and your soul goes to, some call it the intermediate, I've used that phrase, but I prefer to use the term immediate heaven, the immediate heaven, whereby we're recognizable in a spiritual state. Our souls are perfected while the body lies in the grave. And in that glorious residence with the Lord, we anticipate the coming of the Lord. And when the Lord comes, then comes the judgment seat, and then comes for the believers, the new heavens and the new earth, all that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So as we looked at the immediate heaven to understand it. I mean, just stop and think. How many times have we, and I know we're well-meaning in saying this, someone who has greatly suffered maybe some physical maladies in life, and then when they die, you know, we'll say things like, oh, I know she's just running around in heaven. Well, I'm not sure about the running around in heaven, but I know what your picture is, and that awaits the new heavens and the new earth. Are they enjoying the presence of the Lord with God's people? Is it recognizable? Is there communication? Is there worship? Is there praise? Yes. But it's not the final state. That body is yet to be glorified. That body is yet to be raised. That body is yet to be transformed into the everlasting state. And that's why it's important for us to understand those things, that I like to say it this way, at a graveside, as we commit and consecrate the body of the individual, I like to just simply say, one of the reasons we do this reverently is not because they're here. No, they're with the Lord. Absent with the body, present with the Lord. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Not body yet, soul. to take. And then, so grandmother was right theologically when she taught you that. And so that is one of those great blessings that we are aware of. But then the reason we do this with reverence is because the same God who caused our soul and our spirit to be born again isn't through with this body. That's why we say when we do the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body. When? Well, that's why we got into this addendum, when Jesus comes back. Okay, Harry, when is that? So we then studied those things that the Bible says are the signs of his coming and the end of the age. Then we studied what happens when he comes. Then we studied the judgment seat itself. And then we studied the two eternal destinations, the unbeliever with a raised body in which they endure the torments of hell for eternity, and the believer with a resurrected body whereby we enjoy the blessings of a new heavens and a new earth that are joined together, and we will be with the Lord. Together as this old heavens. Did you hear what we said this morning in the book of Hebrews? That there is coming a day when the things that are made will be shaken. And then we will receive that which cannot be shaken. And that's the anticipation. And so it will be, we will have that glorified body whereby we can enjoy the Lord. But as we begin to look at the second coming and the judgment and the new heavens and the new earth, and as we worked our way through all of that, it became obvious that this second coming of Christ was something that we needed to spend just a little bit of time on. So we have. And the way I want you to approach it is this. Many times I'll talk to Christians and they'll say, you know, Pastor, I think I'm undergoing spiritual warfare. Would you pray for me? Well, certainly I will. But the fact is, we seem to think spiritual warfare is a periodic special encounter in our lives from time to time. The Bible tells us that spiritual warfare is your life. It's not a piece of life. It is your life. What is unusual are seasons of its absence. For instance, you're always at war against the old man within you. You're always at war to take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. We are in a spiritual warfare. Now, it must be affirmed time and time again. This spiritual warfare isn't fought by us to see who wins. This spiritual warfare are the battles we fight in light of what he has done to win the victory. He has defeated all of our enemies, sin, Satan, hell, the grave. He has defeated them, but he has not destroyed them. He has bound them from what they can and cannot do in this age, but he has not set them aside, that they are still active. And as a Christian, personally, you are always at war. Did not Jesus tell you this? Did not Jesus tell you in John 16:33? He said this, in the world you have tribulation. In me, you have peace. Take courage. I have overcome the world. This gives rise to the very words of the Apostle Paul, who says, Shall I be separated from the love of God by famine, strife, nakedness, peril, death, life, principalities? No. In all these things we more than conquer through Christ who loves us. Christos Victor, because he has won the victory, then we are in this battle. You know, the very picture, I think, I know I've said it a number of times, but I really can't find a better one, is when in World War II, when they won that victory up on top of the cliffs of Normandy, Hitler was done. Now, you still had to fight hedgerow to hedgerow, village to village. There would be battle after battle. There would be casualties. But that was the strategic moment. And when Jesus came out of that grave, we win. The Lamb triumphs. The Lion of Judah is standing as the Lamb slain. That is the glorious truth that leads us into our personal battles. Secondly, the church is in spiritual warfare. Just like the individual Christian, the church who equips the Christian to fight the personal battles of spiritual warfare. The church will be under spiritual warfare. Did not Jesus say this to us in Matthew chapter 16? He said to the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered back, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets." He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke up and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he says, "I am going to Jerusalem, and there I will be put to death." He anticipates that great cataclysmic battle for the salvation of souls by the grace of God to the glory of God. And as he says that, and as he declares that, Peter speaks up. And after this glorious affirmation of what he said, now he's about to get a rebuke. He steps up and he says, "God forbid!" He pronounces a malediction upon what Jesus just said. And then I know some of you are sitting there, did Peter really think he knew better than Jesus? Yeah. Would you like to know how many times you think you know better than Jesus? Our grumbling reveals it continually. And Jesus says to him, "Simon, Simon, get behind me, Satan. You're doing Satan's work." Satan's the one who wants to keep me from that cross to do that. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." And this is what he says to him. After Peter had made this glorious declaration that he's the Christ, the Son of God, he said, "Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I say to you, you're Peter. Upon this rock, his people confessing him as the Christ, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There's our victory in Christ, right? Just like as an individual Christian, where's my victory? In the world, I've got tribulation, I'm in a battle, but in Christ, I have peace. Because Christ has overcome the world. Well, the same thing for the church, that we will be assaulted. Why would Jesus tell us that we prevail in him? Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, if in fact Satan and the kingdom of darkness does not try to prevail against the church. And certainly does. The very picture of it is for you right here in Revelation chapter 12. Before we get to 13, I want you to back up and see the scope of this battle against the church. But can I do one more thing for us before we get there? I forgot something. Before we get there, one more thing I want you to say. In spiritual warfare, the church and you personally, both of us, as we engage in personal spiritual warfare and as we engage in spiritual warfare as Christ's church, with our confidence fixed on Jesus, as we do this, here's what we need to remember, is that Satan always uses three strategies. They're revealed for you in the Bible. In fact, you're told, do not be ignorant of the snares and the schemes of Satan. He's got three strategies, and let me try to help you with them. He loves to intimidate, imitate, and infiltrate. Those are his three schemes. He wants to intimidate so that we are silent. We retreat. We are fearful because fear paralyzes. He goes about like a roaring lion. Now, secondly, of course, what's your answer to that? Well, I got the Lion of Judah, and he's already defeated this one. This one's all growl. Jesus is all victory. And so we know that. But that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to intimidate. Secondly, he wants to imitate the wheat and the tares, man-made religion, cults, and he loves to adulterate and corrupt the professing church of Christ. That's what he enjoys doing. And he loves to imitate biblical Christianity. Thirdly, he loves to infiltrate. He loves to infiltrate churches with grumbling and complaining and gossip and slander in the fellowship. And he loves to infiltrate the leadership of the church. You remember what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Ephesus? Upon my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, teaching perverse things and to draw the flock away to themselves. He loves to infiltrate the leadership. He loves to infiltrate. Those are his three schemes. Now, can I take one more step with you in this overview of spiritual warfare? In your personal life, you're always facing an unholy trinity: Satan, the flesh, and the world. Satan, who you do not fear. You do not fear. You resist him. He will flee from you. You flee temptation, but you don't flee Satan. Now, we get that back. We think we resist temptation. No, you flee temptation. And we think we flee Satan. No, you resist him. And he will flee you for two reasons. One, Jesus has already bound the strong man at the cross. Secondly, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Not greater are you than him, but greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. That's why Martin Luther, in that great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, affirmed that Satan was greater than him, but he did not fear because of the Christ who had won the victory and the Spirit who is ours, and one little word from God fails him. He only continues this defeated foe until the day Jesus destroys him and death and the grave and casts all of that into hell. So what you need to realize is there's Satan, the world, and the flesh. In other words, Satan, your adversary. And the world, that's the assault from the outside, whom Satan uses to intimidate. What's the worst thing the world can do to you? What's the worst thing the world can do to you in the sovereign providence of God? Kill you. When they do, or if they do, it only shortened your journey home. That's all it does. So we face the world and its threats and its insanity and absurdity, and what we do is don't leave the world, but we don't let the world in us. We're in the world, but not of the world. We don't leave the world. We stay in the battle. We stay in the fight. But we also don't let the world in us. And the other part of that unholy trinity you fight, Satan, the world, and the flesh, that's the old man that's still within you. The old man that has the audacity every day to try to get back on the throne of your new heart in Christ. And you've got to kill that old man every single day. That's the spiritual warfare that we are in. But now, there is an unholy trinity that we fight as God's people, his church, from the gates of hell that would come against us. It's the dragon, or Satan, and the two beasts, the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth, or the beast of the land. The dragon, the beast of the sea, and then the beast of the earth, are also called the false prophet. Those are the three that we fight as a church. So I want to take just a couple of minutes so we understand them. So do you get what I'm saying in terms of spiritual warfare? When you put all this together, every day in your life, you got a two-front war going on. You got a war with your eyes fixed on Jesus, the armor of Christ, and the weapons of the Spirit. You've got a war outside of you dealing with the world. And you got a war inside of you killing the old man and living unto Christ. Now, what you're about to see is the church is always faced with a two-front war. We've got the dragon attacks us with the beast of the sea and the beast of the land, or the earth. Now, what are they? If you'll take your Bibles and go with me to, let me go ahead and give you an overview of what I've just said to you from John's perspective as he writes with the visions. This is Revelation 12 is a breaking point from chapters 1 through 11, which is kind of like part one of Christ at war for us and the war against us from the kingdom of darkness. And that's described in chapters 1 through 11. And then we come to chapter 12 through chapter 22, which he gives us, he peels it back to let us see more of what's going on in this warfare against the Lamb and against the church. Now look, if you would, at chapter 12 and verse 1. Now I don't have the time to dig down deep. I do have this series on tape on the book of Revelation, not tape, I just dated myself again, MP3, 7, 12, 14, whatever it is. You can get those in the archives. But here is just, I'm going to give you, I'm just going to look at the overview. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God in which she is nourished for 1,260 days. This great apocalyptic book with all of its symbols uses a number of symbols to describe the period of time between the ascension of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, and this is one of them. It is a period of time in which the church is in the wilderness, the body of Christ that's indwelt by the Spirit of Christ because of the redeeming work of Christ. So what we have here in this text is telling us something that has been in action since Genesis chapter 4. You remember the promise. The promise in Genesis 3 was this, that I will give the woman a seed. Now you can immediately see the anticipation of the virgin birth because women don't have seed. But there will be a woman who has a seed. But the focus is not on the woman individual, but the woman that God has established through which the seed would come. The bride of God. His covenant bride. His church. Old and New Testament. Through that church, he will bring the individual woman, and he will bring the one who is going to come to set us free. The one who will be bruised in his heel, but who will crush the head of the serpent. So immediately, does not Satan go to work? As Cain and Abel are born. And you can almost see the anticipation, can't you? The anticipation whereby she names. Isn't it interesting that Eve names Cain? With his name comes the declaration, I have received a man-child from the Lord. Is this the one that was promised? Well, soon we see it's not. In fact, the kingdom of God is being done through Abel and then later through Seth. The line of the kingdom will be found in that through the line of Seth. And Cain will be represented of those who are the daughters of men. And so the warfare begins as Cain rises up to slay Abel. Satan is a murderer from the beginning. It is no accident that as God begins to move among his people in captivity in Egypt, that there is a genocidal assault upon all the male children of the Hebrews. Satan wants to prevent the fulfillment of that prophecy in Genesis 3. And the Old Testament is full of that. Satan stands before the woman to devour the child. Who is this woman? This is a woman that all of heaven puts its raiment upon. This is the woman that is clothed with the majesty of heaven. This is the bride of Christ. This is his church, that through his covenant people, Christ will come to save us from our sins. Satan is thwarted. He is not able. In fact, what he may think is success with fiendish laughter at Calvary is actually the fulfillment. And there, while Jesus is bruised, he wins the victory and he defeats the serpent. And Satan is cast down. He even says, I have seen the strong man bound, falling like lightning.
The two beasts of Revelation 13 are allied with Satan and perpetuate his diabolical deception and authority over the world. But those who trust in Jesus Christ will be preserved unto eternal life by God's sovereign power and grace. Join us again next time as we continue with our series, Eternity in Biblical Perspective. If I should die before I wake. If you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's In Perspective was taken, write and request The Unholy Trinity, or simply ask for message number 16264. Again, that's message number 16264. We do request $5 to underwrite the cost of the CD when you request today's message. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243, or email us inperspective@briarwood.org. Where do we go immediately after we die? What will heaven and hell be like? What about the judgment? And where will the believer's forever home reside? Harry Reader gives us a detailed description of eternity in this 6 CD album set we've entitled Eternity in Biblical Perspective. The entire series is yours for just $18. To order your copy, visit our web store at briarwood.org/eternity. Again, that's briarwood.org/eternity. We hope the teaching you hear on In Perspective is helping you understand and apply God's Word to your life. You can access numerous hours of teaching by Pastor Harry Reader by downloading the Briarwood app. Go to your favorite app store, type in Briarwood PCA. This app is yours free of charge. We'd love to hear back from you. Write Harry at inperspective@briarwood.org. Join us again next time as Harry takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put all of life in biblical perspective.